Keith and Kristen Getty have done a great job in writing many of these modern hymns that the church are enjoying and singing in our generation. And that particular one that we've just sung together surely sets the scene for what we're going to read together from the Word of God, Revelation chapter 15. If you have a copy of the Scriptures, I'd like you to turn there as we continue slowly but surely to work our way through this last book in the Bible. A book that sets before us great visions of glory and also frightening visions of judgment, revealing to us God's wonderful purpose in redemption through Jesus Christ, and at the same time warning us of the fact that this God with whom we have to do should be feared, for He is a holy God, deserving of our respect, reverence, and as we read this morning, something of this is seen in what John writes in these first four verses of Revelation chapter 15. So let's hear together God's holy word. Revelation 15, commencing at the first verse. "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing. Seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." Amen. Let's ask God's help as we come to His holy word this morning. Let's pray together. Father, we've been singing together of things that are unseen to the naked eye and yet are revealed to us in the Holy Scriptures. We thank you, Father, that there is indeed an unseen throne above all thrones. We thank you that you, the great Creator of the universe, whom we cannot see, sits upon that throne. You are God. And beside you there are no other gods in all of the universe. We come to you this morning amongst the most privileged people in all the world. For you have revealed yourself to us in your word by your Son. And we thank you that through Jesus Christ and Him alone, we have come to know the one true and living God. We ask now, Father, as we spend this time together in your word, that you would draw near to us. We want to understand the things that you have written down for our instruction. Deliver us, Lord, from ignorance. Deliver us, Lord, from arrogance. That we might, O God, reinvent you in our own image. Help us to behold something of your glory, your majesty, your incomparability, as we shall see this morning. That, Father, we would have our minds instructed, our hearts informed with regards to the true and the living God in the midst of a world in which many worship false gods. Help us for Jesus' sake. Amen. How many gods are there in America? Although we have the phrase, "In God we trust," on our dollar bill, which God is it that Americans are actually trusting? There's no doubt that for many that one word alone could be changed from the dollar bill, And instead of it saying, in God we trust, we should just change it to, in this we trust. The dollar bill. And even if we leave the word God there, it doesn't mean that we are all agreed as to which God is being referred to. Originally, it may have been the Judeo-Christian God of the Bible. But you know as well as I do, in our pluralistic and multicultural society now, it could be that it's the God of the Muslim. Could be it's the God of the Jew. And for many of us, we just like to keep ourselves comfortable by saying, well, it's the God of the Bible. But is that true? Even in recent days, a measure of controversy has broken out in the evangelical world regarding the doctrine of God. As a result of the interaction between Mark Driscoll and T.D. Jakes. If you don't know anything about it, don't worry yourself. But for those of us who've been following it, it's been very interesting. As to who God is. What God is like. Now this morning we continue to work our way through this last book in the Bible, the book of Revelation. And as we do, we see that the subject of God and His character comes to the fore in a very powerful and a very clear way that we need to stop and consider. As John closes off one section of his writing, and we closed it off last week at the end of Revelation 14 and verse 20, and he begins to open up another, Revelation 15, running essentially from verse 1 all the way to 16, verse 21, it's interesting that he inserts this little section that is going to be the focus of our attention this morning. It is a section that, in one regard, functions as the conclusion to what we've already been looking at over these last number of weeks. But it is also functioning as an introduction to what is coming in the weeks that are ahead of us as we continue to work our way through this section. Now, John has described various important things for us. In Revelation chapter 12 through 14, 20. Turn back there just for a moment. Starting at Revelation chapter 12, coming all the way through chapter 13, into chapter 14, to the end of the chapter, he has shown us significant matters relating to the church and its conflict with Satan from the coming of Christ into the world to the end of the age, which includes you and me. He has spoken of the agents of Satan in the world that seek to seduce the church, that seek to oppress the church. That is, he's described them as the beast of the land and the beast of the sea. He's also shown us something of the glories of the saints who have gone to heaven, and also he's shown us something of the horrors of the damned on earth who followed the beast and who received his mark. He concludes the section with that portion that we looked at last week, this portion on the final day of judgment, the final harvest, if you will, the ripened grain, the ripened grapes, depicting to us the final salvation of the righteous and the final condemnation of the ungodly. Now, as we move into Revelation 15, which we must remember, of course, is an artificial break because these chapter divisions and verses were not put into the scriptures until the Middle Ages, we need to recognize that this would have read on all the way through to the early church. We need to recognize here in verse 1, that he speaks of seven angels with seven plagues. And again, notice that the theme of the wrath of God is significant in speaking of these angels. Then, he speaks of what's going to occupy our time this morning, verses 2 through 4, the vision of the church triumphant, singing the praises of the incomparable God. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. But I want you to see, before we get into the body of it, that he then picks up in verse 5 the issue of the angels again with the seven plagues and runs all the way through to the end of chapter 16, verse 21, and opens up for us there the matter of these angels and what they represent. And so, again, speaking of judgment in these sections. So we come to this section in chapter 15, verses 2 through 4, and we see that on the front end, God's talking about judgment. And on the back end, God's talking about judgment. But in the midst of it, God now speaks, or John now speaks about something slightly different. What is it that he's referring to here? Why is it that this little section is put in here for us to consider? Well, that's what we're going to open up this morning as we look at verses 2 through 4. And I want to unpack this particular section by asking the text three questions. It's always good to come to your Bible and ask it questions, okay? So that you might draw out from it what it's saying. That helps you. If you ask it questions and draw out the accurate answers, you're getting what the Bible says to you, rather than what you're trying to put into the Bible. And all of us have to battle with that. But let's consider, first of all then, what does John see in this vision? Now, remember, boys and girls, this is a picture book. I keep reminding you of that. I do it for your benefit, but I do it for your parents' benefit as well. The reality is, it's a book of pictures, so therefore, we need to remember that. This is not a book that you read and think it's all literally going to happen exactly this way. You remember that from last time, don't you? We're not expecting some figure to sit on a cloud in heaven with a global-sized sickle and swipe through the world and gather up all these people. Now, this is a book of symbols. This is a book of signs. This is a book of images that need to be interpreted and understood. John, remember, is this last apostle who walked with Jesus Christ himself on the earth. Jesus has died. Jesus has risen. Jesus has gone back to heaven. And John has lived on some 30, 40, 50 years. Maybe some even suggest 60 years. He's an old man. And he's on the island of Patmos, which was a Roman prison for those that the Romans wanted to exile. And John was there, the Bible says in Revelation chapter 1, he was there for the sake of the gospel. Because he was preaching the gospel, the Romans wanted to stop him, so they put him in prison. But as he's in prison, God comes to him. Supernaturally. In an extraordinary way, gives him these visions that he then writes down. By the power and inspiration of the Spirit, it's the last of God's revelation regarding Christ and the gospel and all that we need to know before Christ comes back in his glory. And here we are, 2,000 years later, and we're still studying it, we're still seeking to understand it, and we're still seeking to apply it. And part of it is this vision that we're looking at this morning. Verse 2, John says, "And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire." Now, those of us who struggle with imagination might struggle to really picture that in our heads, okay? But those of us who are more imaginative don't have any problem beginning to imagine that. The problem with us is we start maybe to go too far in what we're imagining. But nevertheless, here we see that John begins to open up three key things in terms of what he sees in this vision. A sea of glass mingled with fire. Now, I trust that you're thinking, we've heard about this sea of glass somewhere else. I hope that it's not so far out, so long ago that you've forgotten what we looked at back in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 6. Turn there just for a minute. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 6. Now remember, Revelation chapter 4 is where John begins to speak of visions of heaven, visions of glory. He speaks of the throne room that is open in heaven. He speaks of what is described for him in that particular vision of heaven itself. And notice what it says. In Revelation 4:6, it says, "Before the throne," that is God's throne, "there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal." So, here he is again, another vision. Immediately telling us what? No longer is he seeing what's going to happen on the earth, which is what we looked at last week in the vision. But now his attention has been drawn away from the earth, back to heaven. back to that unseen realm that you and I cannot see with our naked eye, but nevertheless exists. And what do we find? We find here that John's speaking of it by way of this reference to the sea of glass, but it's mingled with fire. Well, just go back to Revelation 4 and let's just read verse 5. What does it say? From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. There's really no difference here in terms of what John is seeing in Revelation 15 to what he is seeing in Revelation 4. He is seeing the sea of glass mingled with fire. There's fire and there's this sea of glass. And what he's depicting for us here is, I believe, that which is a vision of the heavenly glory of God. He is understanding again that God is showing him not something that is occurring on the earth, but something that is occurring in the unseen realm of heaven. John's vision of heaven is what we're looking at here in Revelation 15 once again. But notice then, secondly, he tells us that he sees those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. Now, the language here is rather fascinating. Because if you were to read back in Revelation 13 about the beasts of the land and the beasts of the earth and the fact that the beast slays the people of God, you might read it and from a human perspective, from an earthly perspective, you might think the beast has won. But do you notice how it's put here? They have conquered the beast. So here's heaven's perspective. How different heaven's vantage point is from earth's vantage point. If you lived in the first century and you watched the Christians being thrown to the lions, you might be tempted to think, the Romans have won. But you see, from a Christian perspective, if they were faithful to the end, Jesus has won. And the believer has overcome, because to live was Christ, to die was gain. And we need to see that here in this vision, John goes on to tell us that the focus of his vision is God, is God's glory in heaven, yes, but more than that, it is a certain group of people. There can be really no doubt who they are in light of all that we've already studied in the previous chapters, from chapter 13, chapter 14, 1 through 5, chapter 14, verse 13, where we read these words. Write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. Here John is telling us about the saints triumphant in glory who have been faithful to Christ all the days of their life, and they have not succumbed to the oppression of the devil and his agent, the beast, or been seduced away from faithfulness to Christ by the agents of darkness. So John is seeing heaven, and John is seeing the departed saints who've overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil. And John tells us in verse 3, thirdly, they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. So here's John, and in a sense, he's really seeing, isn't he, a heavenly choir. A heavenly choir. He's seeing the believers in glory singing the praises of God. And notice how it's described. Very interesting, isn't it? They're singing the song of Moses, the servant of God. Clearly an allusion back there, of course, to the old covenant people of God, as God delivered Israel out of the clutches of Egypt and brought them through the Red Sea and brought them through the wilderness and brought them to the Promised Land. It's particularly the event of the Red Sea. You can read it there in Exodus 15. You discover very clearly that as they were delivered from the clutches of Pharaoh and as they were delivered from the bondage of Egypt, and Pharaoh was judged and Egypt was defeated, they sang the praises of God for redemption. And here in heaven we discover, don't we,
The saints are singing the song of Moses. They've been delivered from Satan, whom Pharaoh is a type. They've been delivered from Egypt, which is a type of the world. They have been brought out of the bondage of their slavery of sin, and they've entered into glory, and now they're singing the praises of God, the song of Moses. But more than that, they're singing the song of the Lamb. Why? Because all that that spoke of in the Old Testament was pointing forward to the ultimate redemption from sin through Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who came into the world. What I like about this particular little phrase is it shows you the unity of the purpose of God in history and redemption. God's only ever had one purpose: to save His people from their sins. God has only ever had one issue, and that is to rescue a people from Himself, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, from a fallen, corrupted, cursed and judged world. And so here in heaven, it's no surprise that the old and the new would be brought together, because here are those from both the old and the new who've come together in eternal glory and rejoice in the fact that they have been redeemed by ultimately the blood of the Lamb. So here's John. What does he see? He sees heaven. What does he see? He sees the departed saints in glory who've overcome the world, the flesh and the devil. What does he see? He sees them singing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. But now we need to consider, secondly then, specifically, what are they singing? Because in actual fact, the content of this particular version, if you like, you want to call it a version of the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb, is actually recorded for us in what John says. Look at what he says in verses 3 and 4. We have the substance, the content of the song that John hears this glorious group sing. He says that they sing of several important things that we need to understand. All of it's really rooted in Old Testament declarations about God, but it centers ultimately upon the Father and the Son. Notice firstly, we have in this brief record of what they were singing, the declaration regarding God's works and God's character. A declaration regarding God's works and God's character. Now, it is not exhaustive, but it is very instructive. Notice that the church triumphant regard all that God has done as amazing and wonderful. That's the first thing we need to see. You see that? You see it very clearly in the text? Great and amazing are your deeds. That word great is the word that we get the word mega from. Mega! You can be cool now, you know, you call God's works mega. It's a kind of trendy thing, but people don't realize, actually just going backwards, because that's just from the Greek. But the reality is, great and amazing. Wonderful! Awesome! Well, there's another one of those modern words, isn't it? Everything's awesome, so nothing's awesome anymore. But you see, these people, when they're singing the praises of God, they really mean what these words really mean. They're not just using flowery language that means nothing. No, they are, remember, they are the saints departed in heaven whose souls are now without sin. This is a sinless perspective. A sinless perspective on God's works and God's character. When I thought about that this week, I thought, this is pretty significant. Because I do not have a sinless perspective. I hope I have a biblical perspective somewhat, but it ain't sinless. Because still I have remaining sin, and that will skew my perspective. These saints have no such problem because they're in heaven. And therefore this is a sinless perspective on the
the works and the character of God. And here we see, in terms of God's works, these saints are singing the praises of God, because the praises of God are speaking of here the awe and the wonder of God's works.
Now listen to Psalm 111, because I think that we see something of this in the Old Testament, very clearly revealed.
Praise the Lord. That's just a translation of the word hallelujah, because that's what hallelujah means, praise the Lord. Hallelujah, I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart in the company of the upright in the congregation. Now notice the words, verse 2. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Full of splendor and majesty is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. Now, the believers reading this and singing this in the Old Covenant would have primarily thought about what? They would have primarily thought about the Exodus. They would have primarily thought about the deliverance of Israel from the clutches of Pharaoh and the clutches of Egypt. They would have primarily thought about the bringing them through the Red Sea and the wilderness into the Promised Land. They would have been thinking in terms of that deliverance that came through Moses. Therefore, we can see, can't we, that this is something of a foreshadowing of the ultimate redemption, the ultimate great work that God would do in Christ. Therefore, those who are in glory, who've got full revelation and are able to look back and see it all joined together, can see, yes, that was pointing to this, and this is the ultimate salvation, the salvation of the Lamb, who saves us from sin, the world, and the devil. And so here are these saints in heaven, and they're speaking of the great works of God in terms of judgment and in terms of redemption. Notice how they go on to speak. Just and true are your ways. Now that phrase, just and true, there is a phrase that actually appears again in verse 7 of chapter 16. Look at that for a minute. Revelation 16, verse 7. And I heard the altar saying, yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments. So it's tied in there to the judgments of God. And then in chapter 19, Revelation 19 and verse 2, we read of it again. Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. Now, that's very important, because not only are they thinking about their redemption from sin, but they're thinking also about God's judgment of sin. Here are the saints departed, and as they think about God's works and they think about God's character, they recognize that God has done a great work of redemption, but he's also doing a work of judgment that is totally fair, completely true, and worthy of their praise. And that's not insignificant. The glorified saints are recognizing the fairness and the rightness of all that God does, whether it's in redemption or in judgment. And they extol him for both. They extol the Father, the Lord God Almighty, as sovereign over all. And I think then they extol the Son, who is referred to here, I believe, as the King of the nations, sovereign over all. In redemption and in judgment. You are awesome. You do wonders. You are just. You are true. So here is a sinless declaration regarding God's works and God's character. But not a secondly, there's also a sinless declaration regarding God's uniqueness and man's responsibility. Notice, verse 4 goes on to say, who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. So here are the saints in glory with their sinless perspective. And what are they declaring? First of all, the uniqueness of God,
You alone are holy. There is no one like the incomparable God of the Bible. The true and the living God. I think that this is an allusion back to Jeremiah chapter 10. I was telling Jeremy about this, and I told him I'd be looking at this. I'm not going to steal his thunder this morning, but he'll be a few weeks before he gets to Jeremiah 10. But let's just turn and let's look at that. And for those of you who don't know what I'm talking about, Jeremy, Pastor Twombly's preaching through Jeremiah in the evening. And if you're not here, you're missing a great blessing. So that's a little plug for those sermons. Jeremiah 10, let's read from verse 1. Hear the word that the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord. Now listen to what it says here. Learn not the way of the nations, nor be dismayed at the signs of the heavens, because the nations are dismayed at them, for the customs of the peoples are vanity. A tree from the forest is cut down and worked with an axe by the hands of a craftsman. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with hammer and nails so that it cannot move. Their idols are like scarecrows in a cucumber field. And they cannot speak. They have to be carried, for they cannot walk. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil. Neither is it in them to do good. In other words, they're not even alive, so what are you worrying about? Now notice, however, in the context of this, what is then said. This is to Israel, who were being tempted to depart from the true and the living God and go after false gods. Gods of their own making. Listen, there is none like you, O Lord. That is a statement regarding the incomparability of God. There is none to be compared to the one true and living God. You are great. And your name is great in might. Now notice here it is, verse 7. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your due. For among all the wise ones of the nations and all their kingdoms, there is none like you. Here are the sinless saints of God in heaven, extolling the uniqueness of God, and they are echoing the words that were spoken by Jeremiah the prophet to the people of God back there in the days of Jeremiah. And here we see that what is happening is this, that they are extolling God as being incomparable. He is the Holy One, the one separate from man, the one pure in all his ways, the one who has no shadow of turning, the one in whom there is no darkness at all, the one who is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity, the Bible says. The altogether separate one from you and I. He is the Creator, we are the creatures. And having affirmed then the unique holiness of God in this song, they speak of the fact that this God who does these great works of salvation and great works of judgment, he should be respected. Who will not fear, the Bible says. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? Who will refuse to understand who you are and what you're about? Surely if we understand who he is and what he's about, we will glorify his name. We speak then of man's response, you see, to the character of God, to who God really is. We make a great declaration. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Now there's a little bit of debate as to which way this should be understood, which way it should go. Is this just a general reference to the fact that eventually God will be revealed for who he is and everybody will ultimately recognize that? Or is this a reference to the fact that out of all the nations there will be those who will come to know who God is and they will believe in him? I think it's the latter. I think it's a reference to the fact that as God reveals himself in judgment and in salvation, from out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, there will be those who will believe in him through his Son. And I think that's more in keeping with the general spirit of what is being written here, as these are the saints of God who are gathered from all the tribes of the world in glory, singing the praises of the incomparable God, who is holy and worthy of our fear and to be glorified with our lives. And so in this particular song, if you like, in this song of the heavenly hosts of believers who have gone to glory, we see a declaration regarding God's works and His character, regarding God's uniqueness and man's responsibility in the light of who God is. That brings us to the third and final thing I want you to consider here. So what is intended here by John, by God Himself? What is intended? What is this intended to teach us? What is it that God is saying to us here in this conclusion to the section we've looked at regarding judgment and redemption and regarding the section that's coming on judgment and then eventually redemption? What is it that God wants us to see here and understand? Well, certainly we learn, don't we, that the church triumphant, they're safe and they're celebrating in heaven the glory of God and all His works. And I don't know about you, but that's pretty attractive. The saints departed are enjoying the glory of God. They are delighting in the glory of God and the fact that they have at last overcome the beast and His image and the number of His name. They have at last overcome sin, overcome the world, overcome the devil, and they're safe and secure in the eternal presence of God. There's no doubt that's there. And that's a beautiful thing. Certainly we learn that the church triumphant understood the perfect ways of God in judgment and in salvation. You and I are still working it out, aren't we? In the midst of our struggles with sin, in the midst of our temptations from the world, in the midst of the unseen schemes of the devil, we're still trying to figure it all out and work it all out, put it all together. Some of you are new Christians and you're daunted by the fact, how do I put this Bible together? How do I make sense of it? That's a pretty daunting task for a newborn babe. Some of us who are a little bit older were thinking, whoa, I used to think it taught this, but I'm realizing it really teaches that. And I really need to change how I understood this, because really that's not what it says. And I'm still trying to work it all out in terms of the relationship between the Old Testament, the New Testament, the Gospel and the Law. But here are these saints in heaven. And they understand how it all joins together. And who's at the center? And what it's all about? They recognize that God is perfect in both His salvation and His judgments. Oh, there's no doubt, isn't there? We all like to think we believe, oh, God's perfect in His salvation. Of course, nobody's going to deny that. Judgments, tsunamis, earthquakes, famines. What do you mean, perfect in His judgments? Hold on, I don't know about that now. In heaven, they're praising Him for both. In heaven, they're extolling Him for both. And they're doing it without sin. What does that tell you about the noetic effects of sin? You know what that means? The influence of sin still on how we think and how we see reality and how we understand the world in which we live. These saints don't have the fog of sin. It's gone because they are the souls of just men made perfect in glory and giving us insight. Now, there's a lot could be said about that, isn't there? And certainly that's there in the text. There's a lot more about that in the book of Revelation. We'll maybe get to it eventually in some of the latter chapters. But try to put yourself back for a moment in John's shoes, which I'm trying to keep you doing so you don't get off into weird stuff. Remember, John's concerned with the first century church. He's concerned with the church in every century, but particularly the first century. Remember the pressures that they're under. The Roman Empire is dominant. There are a lot of false gods being worshipped. There is pressure from the world on the one hand. There is the hostility of Rome calling the believers to either worship Caesar or die. And then there is the seduction of these false religions and even those that would try to infiltrate the church with false doctrine And as we heard from Galatians chapter 1 this morning, Paul makes it clear, if they're peddling false doctrine, you don't entertain them and you don't invite them to a cup of coffee. You make it clear, you are a heretic. And we will not fellowship with those who do not believe the true gospel. You see, isn't it funny in our day, men think they know better than God how to deal with heresy. So after the second admonition, the Bible says, have nothing to do with them. But you see, that's not really loving. So let's have the 10th and 11th and 12th admonition. And let's see if we can really persuade them to get saved. The Bible says after the second admonition. You know what it means? After the second admonition. What's so hard about that? But we want to say, well, you know, we only really meant the second admonition for Titus, you know. Once you start going down that road, then you're going to have massive problems interpreting your Bible in so many different places. We need to recognize that the church was under pressure to compromise with the world on the one hand by way of seduction, and on the other hand, to give up the faith because of hostility. And John, as he looked across the Aegean Sea and he wrote to the churches at Ephesus and the churches at Smyrna and Thyatira, and we've read them all and we've looked at them all, what was his concern? That they would stay faithful to the gospel, faithful to God. In the face of pressure, mounting pressure, to give up the truth. My dear brothers and sisters, you know something? There's nothing new under the sun. It's not any different today. We, like our first century counterparts, are being pressed in our day to believe in false gods and to depart from the true and the living God. Therefore, I'm persuaded that the important truth that is coming out here in this particular part of John's vision is that we must know and serve the true and the living God if we would be saved. And one of my jobs as your pastor is to keep before you the true and the living God so that you are worshipping Him, so that you are serving Him, that you are living for Him, and that you are not being, on the one hand, seduced by the false gods, and on the other hand, you're being persecuted so that you give up the faith on the other. You see, here in this particular vision, we have set before us the incomparable sovereign God over all things, who exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And let me say this. This is a real bee in my bonnet right now, because I'm really concerned. If we do not understand who God is as a God who is one and three, we do not understand who the real God is. And if we are worshipping any kind of God that is not one and three, we are not worshipping the true and living God. We are worshipping a God of our imagination. Or worse, a God of the devil's invention. And this whole debate that is broken open in evangelicalism right now regarding the Trinity, some people want to say it's not that important. Let me tell you something. It's fundamentally important. And it is not something we can compromise on. And you might say, well, Pastor, I don't fully understand the Trinity. I didn't say you have to fully understand the Trinity. I don't fully understand the Trinity. That's not the point. Don't jump there. You know, people get into these discussions and say, well, I don't fully understand. None of us fully understand. But you cannot afford to not study it out and seek to know who God is and what God is like if you're going to truly live for God and know God. God will not by osmosis or by some weird zapping or by giving you a microchip to put in your brain. He will not reveal Himself that way. You'll only come to know Him through the revelation of His Word. That requires you need to study His Word. You need to hear His Word. You need to wrestle with His Word. You need to go to Him for help. You need to seek Him for understanding. You see, I'm persuaded in our generation there are too many professing Christians who are serving a God of their own imagination. Not the God of the Bible. whether it is the God who gives them material prosperity, the health and wealth heresy, or the God who is their psychotherapist, who just sits and listens to them yap on for years and years and never deal with sin. Or let me say this, the God who is only love, but not wrath and not judgment. That's not what the sinless saints in heaven believe. They know he's love, but they know he's wrath too, because he's holy. He's holy. He's not the God who is distant. He's the God who is imminent right here, as well as transcendent over all things. He is not the God of the Muslim. Allah, defined by the Quran, is not Yahweh, defined by the Bible. That is not the same argument as Arab Christians who use the word Allah to mean God, as in the God of the Bible. I have no problem with that. I don't speak Arabic, don't understand Arabic. But the reality is, the word Allah, if it is imported with the meaning of the Bible, who God is, it's fine. But if the word Allah is defined by the doctrines of the Quran, it's not the God of the Bible. And neither is the God of Israel, as in Judaism, our God. They believe he is only one and not three. Therefore he must be false and not true. Therefore we cannot sit down with the Muslim and the Jew and say we all believe in the same God, because we don't all believe in the same God. Because the God we believe in has become a man, who is Jesus Christ the Lord. And he has remained God whilst becoming man, which means we can't agree with the Mormon either. Neither is he the God of the Hindus, nor the God of the Buddhists, this God. He is the incomparable God of creation and sovereign over all things, existing in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the only way that you can come to know him is through his Son, Jesus Christ, by the power of his Spirit, who must come into your heart and make you alive, you who are dead in sins, and unite you to Christ, that you might know the Father. For no one comes to the Father except through the Son. My dear brothers and sisters, I am deeply disturbed and alarmed at the shallowness in some quarters of evangelicalism today with regards to the doctrine of God. And so when you are on the blogs, and when you are on Facebook, and when you are on the internet, and you are reading some of this stuff, beware! Beware! The devil is out to destroy the church, and he will destroy the church by destroying the church's understanding of the one true and living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we dare not make a mistake with regards to who God is, or we're doomed. Now, of course, there are other gods in America. Some people would say, well, that's a great theological debate. Yeah, but there's other gods, isn't there? There's the God of money. Oh, people are a lot more subtle in the way that they worship the God of money. And I tell you, the minute their stocks and shares drop, their mouth drops, their heart drops, their life drops. There's the God of power. No, we're going to see that this next 7 or 8 months, aren't we? A God of power to be the President of the United States of America. That's the most important thing. And they're going to spend billions of dollars trying to do it. There's the God of fame. Not too far from here, isn't it? 350 miles away. Everybody wants to get to Hollywood. Because we want to be famous. Because that's the most important thing. And there's the God of sex. lust of the flesh, manifest in heterosexual immorality and homosexual immorality. As the God of the intellect, where it's all about man's academic and reasoning powers. You see, none of these gods, and they're real in people's lives, by the way, none of these gods are true and living and can save you from sin and bring you from death to life to know the one true and living God. Because you see, the only one who can bring you from death to life, to know the one true and living God, is Jesus Christ, the righteous one. God come in the flesh to save us from our sins. And I want to challenge you this morning. I want to challenge you, those of you who are Christians or professing Christians. Let me ask you this. Do you really know the true and living God? I didn't say, do you know about Him? I didn't say, no, could we have an engagement of discussion? You could give me your propositions and I can give you my propositions. Now, don't misunderstand me. You can't know truth apart from proposition. That's true. But truth is more than proposition. And believing truth is far more than reciting propositions. I'm asking you in all sincerity, do you have a true, genuine, saving relationship with God? You say you're a Christian. Well, do you take sin seriously? Your sin, not everybody else's. There's enough of those people going around, okay? Your sin, do you take your sin seriously? Do you desire to turn on it? That subtle pride. Outbursts of anger. Those lusts that keep you enslaved to sexual uncleanness. You see, don't tell me you know God, this God, the God who judges and the God who saves and the God who is holy. Don't tell me you know this God, but you don't take sin seriously. Because this God who is holy makes His creatures to take sin seriously. You take righteousness seriously. Doing what pleases God. What honors God. Now, I didn't say that you know everything that pleases God. That you've understood it. I didn't say that. I just said, when the Scripture clearly says to you, this is what pleases God as opposed to that, is your heart one of which, I want to please You, Father. I want to do, it's not easy, Lord. I see my own carnality bubbling up, but give me the grace. Help me to turn from my sin. And put on righteousness, love, joy, peace, gentleness, meekness, patience, self-control. You know what all of that is? That's the fruit of the Spirit. Someone says to me they have the Spirit, but they don't have these fruit. Question. Immediately. Question mark. If you don't have these things in your life, I'm not saying they're full-blown mature, but you see that this is what you want to be like, because this is what it means to be like Jesus. You see, it's there, you see. I think I know God. I think I've been born again. I think I really am a new creation. I might be a baby, but I'm still a new creation, because I want to be like Jesus. You see, when people come in for biblical counseling, Pastor King could say more about this than I can, but when people come in for counseling and we lay these things out to them, we're not, you know, geniuses. Okay? Hope you don't think that. Okay? We're simply men who believe in the Holy Spirit, who believe in the Word of God, and who believe that He really does work in people's lives when He really does actually start to change them. When they've really met with the true God, come to know the true God in their hearts, in their minds, and you lay these things out for them, what do we find? Here's the words of Jesus. My sheep hear My voice and they follow Me. And I think for some of you this morning, you need to ask yourself this question with all sincerity. Whether you're members of Emmanuel Baptist Church or not, there's no consequence to me at the end of the day in this regard. You need to ask yourself, do you know the one true and living God? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the implications of knowing Him in regards to your personal life, your domestic life, your church life, and this is about a series of 50 sermons we're on now, and your civil life. This God with whom we have to do, brothers and sisters, look what the text says. He is to be feared and glorified. Let's not treat him as though he's a little pet that we put in a box after we've been here on a Sunday and the rest of the week we just live like ourselves. Let us walk in the fear of God every minute of every day. Let us be committed to ordering our lives in ways that please this great and glorious God who has loved us and saved us from our sins, not only for time, but also for all eternity. My dear brothers and sisters, is your God too small? Because he's not the real God. He's just you. He's just essentially you. You've made him in your image. So, I don't think this, so God can't think that. I wouldn't do it that way, so God wouldn't do it that way.
Who do we think we are? That we have got such a puny little perspective on this God who made the heavens and the earth. You ever stood at the bottom of El Capitan in Yosemite? You say, you ever stood at the Grand Canyon? That's nothing to God. That's just a little hole in the ground. It's nothing. To us, it's like, whoa, you get dizzy if you're me. Couldn't go too near the edge. Is our God too small? I think maybe he is. Because you see, this God that has been worshipped in this passage, he is the God, look how he's described, who is the Lord God Almighty and the King of the nations. Here we are in our little world of Sacramento on 24th Street, in our little tiny part of the universe. And this God we're talking about, he fills everything. He's in control of everything. And we think we can put him in a box and take him home till next Sunday and bring him out again. Shame on us. Shame on us. For those of you who are not Christians this morning, it's quite simple in one sense, but it's not easy. You can know this God that I'm talking about in only one way. You must come to believe in his Son, Jesus Christ, whom he sent into the world to rescue us from our sins. He has accomplished redemption on behalf of sinners. He has satisfied this holy justice of God, this wrath of God that is upon the world. And he has shed his blood in order to deal with the guilt of our sin that we have inherited from Adam, and that we all know we have from the minute we start consciously realizing we're doing things we shouldn't be doing. Things that violate God's law. This Jesus who died on the cross rose from the dead and went back to heaven where he is now as both God and man. You see, in Christ, God has reconciled man to God. And he says this quite straightforward. He says, whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. You see, my confidence this morning is in Christ. That in Christ I know God, because Christ is God. Revealed to us in human form. So that we can actually relate to this God who in spiritual sense is beyond us to understand. Because you see, in Christ God has condescended. He's come down to our level. So that we might bring us up. Not to be God, but to be like his Son, and to know God, and to love God, and to serve God, and to enjoy God. And so I say to you this morning, if you're here and you're not a Christian, you can know God, but only through believing in Jesus Christ. Not about doing this and doing that, and joining this and joining that, and trying to clean up your act and make yourself better. You must see that your sins have separated you from God. That's why you cannot truly understand who God is. You must come to believe in his Son, and then through believing in his Son, God will pardon you from your sins, and he will come to you. He says he will come to you, and he will take up residence with you by his Spirit. And he will give you the power then to live your life out in a way that brings honor and glory to him. Why would you not come to him? Such a great offer of redemption, salvation is freely given to you. Because you see, the other side of it is, if you don't, he's going to judge you for being a rebel, for being someone who would not believe and submit yourself to him. Whenever you look at the dollar bill from now on, and you see that little phrase, "In God we trust," ask yourself, which God? The true and the living God? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, whose righteous acts of judgment and redemption set him apart from all others? Or a God of your own imagination? And remind yourself of this. It's only the true and the living God who can save me from my sins through his Son, Jesus Christ. Otherwise, I will perish under his righteous judgment. May God truly come to us all this morning. Reveal himself to us through his word, by his Spirit, that we might be trusting in the true and the living God for the glory of his name and the salvation of our souls. Amen. Let's pray. Father, how amazing that we have a record here in the Scriptures of the things that the saints of God understand in heaven without sin. We thank you for it. We thank you that you reveal your character to us. We thank you that we see that there is none like you, Father. You are the incomparable God, the one who is just and true in all his judgments, the one who is to be feared and glorified. We pray, Father, that we this morning who sit in this place would not spurn your overtures of mercy and grace to us, in that you have revealed yourself to us through your word, but rather you would reveal Christ to us in all his glory, that we might believe in him, be rescued from your judgment. Oh, Father, forgive us who are your children, who so often, Father, have such small perspectives as to who you are and what you are like. Enlarge our hearts, enlarge our understanding. Give us, Father, hearts for you. Committed, Lord, to dealing with ourselves honestly and faithfully, and submitting our lives to you, knowing that as we give ourselves away in loving you and serving you, you are not a disappointment. And indeed, we enjoy abundant life. Hear us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.